invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're in a series entitled In Partnership with Christ. And this morning, we're in part 4 of that series as we find ourselves continuing to progress through verse 6 and 7. It's part 4 in the overall sequence of the series. And we're in the third section. This passage, verse 1 through 10, we've parceled out into four segments or four points. The partnership that motivates the minister from verse 1 and 2, the process that makes the minister, verses 3 through 5, and third, the personality that marks the minister, verse 6 and 7, is where we are again today for the second Sunday. And as soon as we're through here, we will move on to the fourth segment, which is the paradoxes that malign the minister from verses 8 through 10. So let's read this together. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1 through 10, as I've asked you all to hold these ten verses in view as we work through it together. I think it's necessary to keep them bundled together in this series. Let's read together. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions and hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in labors, sleeplessness and hunger, in purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And our Father, we pause again to ask for your help. Lord, our primary prayer this morning in our act of worship is that you be here with us, in honor among us, exalted in our hearts, as we've sung praises from our lips. We pray that you find our hearts acceptable in your sight, ready to receive your word of truth, that we might be teachable, as our Lord said, that we might have ears to hear. Let us hear. May you be honored in that sense as well, that you would be honored in the outworking of our lives, which is your creation, a new creation, reborn again by the shed blood and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now new creatures. The old has passed away. The new has come to pass. As all things are being made new in our lives, O Lord, as we understand ourselves as the workmanship of Christ, created for the purpose of good works. Help us, Lord, to hear these things in an auditory sense, to absorb them in our mind in a cognitive sense, of embracing them in our heart in an effective sense with great affection and love, not only for you, but for your truth, that it would have its necessary work in our hearts to shape the very engine room of love, a love for Christ that constrains us, it compels us, it drives us to listen intently, to act upon the things we hear with humility. May we do that now, that you might be glorified in and through our lives. For it is the purpose for which Christ died, that you might be glorified. We pray for your glory now in this place, in this time. In the name of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, amen. We're working together with Him. That's sort of the theme of the overall passage as He embarks on this 10-verse section, 143 Greek words in these 10 verses. We had 15 words of hope from one verse as we ended chapter 5. Now we have a much larger passage to embrace this morning and many more concepts to unpack. The verse 21 of chapter 5 was heavily theological in that He made Him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. A few short words, but couldn't be more weighty indeed. And He moves on from there to invite, no, rather to compel or commend or command us to join Him in this work, to be co-laborers with Him in this work and this work alone. His work of salvation is His. His work of sanctification is His. His work of glorification will be His. But this work of evangelism is ours to share with Him. There's a dual energy source behind the word synergeo, from which we get the English word synergistic. We spent a great deal of time talking about that because it's important to do so. Because there's been much confusion over who's at work in my salvation, who's at work in my sanctification, and who's supposed to be at work in evangelism. See, I think we've got a couple flip-flopped. I think we're supposed to do the work of sanctification and let God do the work because, after all, we're embracing Reformation theology, so God's going to save those people. And it's an unfair characterization that many who embrace a different theology hang on those that are Reformed, that they're passive in terms of evangelism. That should never be the case, if not proven here in many other cases. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not let this grace go in vain. Well, the grace to save us or the grace to sanctify us will never go in vain because it's a grace according to His plan, His purpose, and His power, and it will always accomplish that which was meant to accomplish. It will save, it will sanctify, and one day it will glorify. What grace could be in vain? What grace have I been given that could go for nothing? Being a partner with Him in this ministry of the Word and the Gospel. We need to shout this message to the body of Christ, and perhaps to our Reformed brothers and sisters. We need to be exerting ourselves, the Greek words there, as carries the idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion. As we look at 1 Corinthians 3, we looked at the passage where one is planting, one is watering, but we're nothing. What are we? We're deacons of the Word. We're table waiters. We're working to the point of toil, great toil. For what? For the sake of the Gospel. It's said over and over again as we looked at this and heard the indictment from Scripture, how woefully lacking we can sometimes be in the area that is the only area that God invites us to be a partner with Him. And that, we said in the first segment, is our motive, is a great motive, the partnership, which is a great motive for the minister of the Word and of the Gospel. Working together with Him, an amazing, amazing statement, that we might be co-workers together with Him. To put forth power together is the literal definition of that term as we looked at it. To be God's fellow worker, as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, in the Gospel of Christ. There's that word again, synergeo. That's what we are in the immediate context. He's talking about His fellow apostles and those that are helping Him found churches. But He's preaching these words to churches that they, by extension, would all recognize their call and obligation to be synergistic. Or two energy sources. God's at work. It's all of Him and salvation, sanctification, and glorification. But in that whole process, it all belongs to Him, His plan, His purpose, His power. But in terms of being a voice, in terms of proclamation, He falls silent, doesn't He? He remains bound up in a book if I remain dumb. We have to open our mouths. We have to share. It takes energy. It takes strategy. We don't just bludgeon people with the truth of their destination and how they're hell-bound and so on. We have compassion and care, and we're praying for opportunity, and we're taking patience and gentleness and so on. And that's what He's unpacking in these subsequent verses. After verse 2 and 3, he goes into that process that God often uses to make the minister. He often uses remember that begins the first set of 9 defining characteristics for the minister of the Word. Segment 2, 3, and 4 have 3 sets of 9. And that's that second segment, the process that he uses to make the minister, often includes many hardships in life, distresses of varying kinds. Sometimes even civil abuses, religious abuses, in terms of beatings, imprisonments, and riots. And very often, even in our cases, often hunger, sleeplessness. That many times is falling on our lot. Those things we do identify with as we're remaining watchful and cautious and we're working hard in the field of the Lord. And that's exactly what He calls us to. Even sometimes we're in hunger over that. And in this third section, as we look at the personality that marks the minister, this gospel call that ought to motivate us, because it's the one place in Scripture where God is shouting from the rooftops, if you will, this work is together with you. This work you must do or it will not get done. The Reformed theology does not abrogate that fact. It does not dismiss you from this obligation. You are called to proclaim. You are called to share the gospel. Think about it, folks, logically for a moment. If you didn't have that as a purpose in your life, why in the world, if you're His saved person, would He leave you here? Why would you be here if it wasn't to help, be part, and work together with saving other people, giving them the gospel? It's a great, great privilege. It's a shared privilege, and it's a co-laboring. So we did look at the process that produces the personality that marks. It will identify the man or woman who is a minister of the Word and of the Gospel. It will be people of purity, won't they? People have knowledge, not that they're bookish, not that they can impress people with their high-sounding terms, even though now you know what sunergeo means. Have you used it yet? No, that's not the idea. This idea of knowledge carries the idea of coming to a deeper, listen to me, relational understanding of who God is. And it allows you discernment, as we say very often in biblical counseling. And I say with a great deal of disappointment for those shepherds who restrict themselves to only the public proclamation of the Word. They're limiting themselves and they're not involved in this private ministry of the Word. And these are things that that they need to hear as well. I need to hear as a pastor. So, we looked at purity last week. We looked at knowledge, which leads to a deeper understanding so that we can, as I was about to say, not only exegete the Scriptures so that we can preach, but we exegete people. That's what the biblical counselor does. That's what the shepherd does in the private ministry of the Word. There's a time for exegeting the Scripture and coming to a deeper intellectual or cognitive understanding, if you will, of the truths of God. But then there's a time to take that book knowledge and go deeper with it in terms of now turning from exegeting the Scripture or drawing out what it means to turn to the life of a human being and apply it there so that you can exegete the person, so that you have a deeper understanding of their needs, so that you have a greater strategy in mind with how you can present the gospel to them. Right? Very, very important that we understand that about the word knowledge. And then we spent a great deal of time looking also at the word patience, which was our third word. It's the first group of 3 in our second set of 9. We looked at patience as we talked about the fact that there are essentially two Greek words that are translated patience in the scriptures. Do you remember them both? One is macrothumia and the other is hupomone. And we talked a great deal about hupomone because, as Paul says in our passage, in everything we're commending ourselves, verse 4, as servants of God in much endurance. So that is the main shaping influence of the minister of the Word and the Gospel. Endurance. That's the main shaping influence. You will endure. And then he lists that first set of 9, beginning in verse 4 and 5 that we looked at before. You will endure in afflictions. You will endure in hardships. You will endure in distresses. You will endure in beatings. You will endure imprisonments. You will endure riots. You will endure hunger. You will endure sleeplessness. You will endure toiling to the point of exhaustion. You will endure in all of those things. To what end? Well, we called it the process, right? The process that makes the minister of the Word and the Gospel. And here's its result. For the man or woman of God who endures these things, as Paul is describing his own life and ministry as an apostle, of course, some of those things, as I said, don't include all of us. We're not all going to be imprisoned and so on. But in these ways, these are the various and sundry means that God has for shaping us this personhood, this person who is pure, this person who has the type of knowledge that is discerning, a knowledge that knows the promises of God, the knowledge of the gospel, and has a deep sense of knowledge in the loving sense for the person to which they're ministering the word. Servants, remember, we're table waiters. We're serving the Word. And so, these things that we endure produce in us the list here in our verse 6. Purity, knowledge, patience from last week. And this morning we look at kindness in the Holy Spirit in genuine love. So, but before I leave the idea of patience, just to finish that reminder, there is two words, macrothumia and hupomone, just so that you are reminded. Hupomone, that endurance, that patience, has to do with enduring circumstances. Enduring the things that occur to you in life. Hardships, distresses, and so on. Macrothumia, remember, is a compound word, macro and thumos, which is a long time before you would get angry, is basically the definition. Macro thumos, if you ever even get to the part where you would finally become angry. So the point is, the literal definition there is endurance in your relationships with people. Hupomone is an enduring your circumstances. Macrothumia is patience enduring people that are particularly troublesome. And you remember when we talked about, we used the example of David and Shimei. And so this morning, with that brief introduction, let's take the next 3 as we finish our time together today. This is the second group of 3 in the second set of 9 in the third segment of the series. Are you with me? But this is the 4th part in the series. Huh? Are you with me? Oh, probably not. Neither am I. I'm just throwing numbers out there. Okay, if you're tracking with this, you're doing better than the guy that's preaching it. Okay, so the person that's been refined, the person that's been entrusted with this wonderful co-laboring work that we have together with God, who's endured a lot of different things, and by the way, it's different in the context of every life. Nobody shares the life context that you had, and we encourage ourselves first and others in reminding them of that fact. Why am I going through this? Why? Because you're you. And these are God's appointments for you because He has a particular way of shaping you to accomplish the particular purposes He has for you. And if you duck out of the responsibilities or you fail to recognize that this one area, evangelism, this being a minister of the Word, however you're ministering the Word, it doesn't mean you're standing on the street corner giving the gospel. No, it means however you're ministering the Word as you're living in community. Okay? And if we miss that, we've missed a great deal. If we miss that understanding that you're unique, but it will produce virtues that we hold in common, as Paul's listing them. And we talked about the first three. Our second three, kindness, being Spirit-filled. These are the next three that we're going to talk about. And, of course, love. So with kindness, okay, there's things that we need to understand about what the Bible means when it talks about kindness. I know you come in here with an understanding already. You have preconceived notions of what kindness is, but understand something. You may recognize it from the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. It lists, do you remember the nine? Right. What he said. Love, joy, peace. And a lot of these are in our list. Patience, what? Kindness. And what's the word after that? Okay, I want to show you the difference between those two words, okay? All right, kindness is the disposition of the heart. All right? It's having benevolence towards someone. It's a prompting of the Holy Spirit because it's a fruit of His. It's His intention for you to produce this in your heart. But remember, it's a disposition of the heart. And I'm going to show you how that's distinct from the word goodness. Kindness is an attitude of the heart, you could say, and its source is love. Remember when, if you were here with us, when I preached through Galatians and preached through the fruit of the Spirit, we talked about the reason that we believe the list of nine in Galatians starts with the word love. Because all the rest flow out of that. Just like in the process that shapes the ministers, we looked at all of those, that list of nine, hardships and distresses and imprisonments and so on. They all were in an environment of hupomone, of endurance. Okay, so all virtues flow out of love. So it's a kindness is an attitude of the heart. It's a disposition of the heart that flows out of love. It includes qualities like sympathy and empathy, sensitivity, compassion. Sympathy, compassion, empathy, sensitivity also includes the idea of understanding and a desire for the happiness and well-being of another. A desire for the happiness and well-being of another. Remember now, this is a desire. This is a disposition. This is an attitude. Okay? Weiss says it's a quality that should pervade and penetrate the whole nature, mellowing it of all that is harsh and austere, end quote. Kindness will soften you if the Lord is having that perfect work in you, because His intention is always in the child of God to manifest those fruit. You are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. These are those good works. The good works that are produced in part from a heart attitude of kindness. They are not the good works themselves. And that in part, that kindness, that portion comes from love. And so do they all. Okay? I want to draw your attention, I think I mentioned it in the first hour, to Luke 10, the episode with the lawyer. Turn in Luke to Luke chapter 10 and just kind of follow this along with me. There was a lawyer that stood up and attempted to test Jesus, asking Him what He must do to inherit eternal life. This is chapter 20, or verse 25 of Luke 10. And Jesus said to him, we were talking about the importance of beginning with somebody by asking them a question. You know, our Lord did this masterfully. Nobody did this better than Jesus. I imagine the intention there was to intimidate Him. This is a lawyer. It's a scribe. This group of people, the scribes, the lawyers, knew the law better than anybody else. And Jesus came back at him with a question saying, "What is written in your law? How does it read to you?" The lawyer answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your and your neighbor as yourself." He probably thought he did very well there in verse 27. You know, I'm doing real well. I know what the law says about that. I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I should love my neighbor as myself. There you go. There's your answer. That's very bookish. That could be carved in rock. What's missing?
Well, the text reveals what's missing.
He came up with the right answer to justify himself, didn't he? This isn't about actually wanting to learn more about what that might mean to love God and your neighbor. Wishing to justify himself, he asked Jesus to define neighbor. Here's a perfect example of a lawyer. He's looking for a loophole. Well, you've got to define neighbor for me. Okay, you know what? I'll do that. Verse 33. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon someone. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest walked by, the Levite walked by. These religious people, or those claiming to be religious, walk past. Finally, the Samaritan stops. Right? But here's what I want you to look at. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey, remember, this guy was in rough shape. He was beaten up and robbed and left for dead. Came upon him, and when he saw him, what does it say? You should underline two words. Felt compassion. That is kindness. It's something that is a disposition of the heart. He had not acted yet. He can't act for the right motives unless and until he has a spirit-generated, true biblical kindness. He cares about this person. He truly has compassion. He felt compassion. This word means to move viscerally. They called it the splanchnon. The Jews would talk about those things that they sense deep down in their gut, so to speak. It's a yearning. It's a gripping sense of sympathy. That's kindness. It's a yearning and a desire to help. That's kindness. It's a caring about the condition of someone else. Giving no thought to yourself. All of this is taking place in your heart. See, we use that word. We've watered it down. We use it for a lot of different things in our sort of vernacular laziness. We use kindness as different acts that are done. But it starts here. It's a motive of the heart. It's a disposition. Verse 34, and then what? And then he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and did what? And took care of him. That, my friends, is an action. That's the definition of goodness. Kindness is a disposition of your heart that results in good acts that you do. You see the difference? That's why he lists them both in the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, kindness, goodness. You were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of what? Good works. But those good works are nothing but filthy rags unless the heart has been changed into a disposition of caring more about other people than yourself. That's kindness. Does that make sense? Yeah. He took action. He took care of him with his own hands. Verse 35, and on the next day, he even took out money and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. His kindness and goodness now extending to someone else and trying to invoke in them, incite in them, compassionate, caring kindness. So that that will be manifest in them to continue to take good physical care for this person, which is goodness. Take care of him. Whatever you spend, when I return, I will what? Repay you. Kindness leading to goodness with no thought to myself. This person is esteemed more highly than my desire to grow a big bank account or not be inconvenienced. And on and on. You get the point. Kindness, therefore, is an internal work. Okay? It's an internal work cultivated in the heart through prayer. And you can cultivate kindness if you haven't been very kind. I would recommend highly that you engage in prayer, reading, observing. We talked about watchful from Pilgrim's Progress this morning. It was awesome. He's watchful, but he's watchful out of a heart that's what? Kind. I have a difficult time cultivating kindness in my heart. I have a difficult time cultivating that in my heart if I'm not reading the Word, praying, observing, listening, I'm praying that God would make me a caring person. God, give me eyes to see what this Samaritan saw. We're esteemed as such awful people in the eyes of the Jews. Show me how to do that, and your heart will begin to care as it will give you new eyes to see those in need around you. And then when you go and do those things that you've been created in Christ Jesus unto, you've been good. Acts has probably the most wonderful statement about Jesus. And he went about doing good deeds. Isn't that awesome? But it's because he has a perfectly pure, kind heart. That's what produces it. It's the person that's cultivated kindness has learned inside his heart to think outside himself. He's learned, note that, he's learned, it's not just going to fall on you, he's learned inside his heart to think outside of himself. Doesn't that bother you? I hadn't really thought about that. That's what we should catch ourselves saying. When we're being mistreated or when things aren't quite cushy and comfortable for us in our lives. Boy, that must really bother you. I haven't really thought about it. I mean, I'm not trying to feign humility here. I really have not just literally thought about it. Good. Stop thinking about yourself. If you get worried that, boy, if nobody cares for me and what's happening in my life, who will? Well, then read chapter 6 of Matthew again, verse 25 and following. Will your Heavenly Father not take care of you if He's taking care of lilies and sparrows? Come on. And they don't toil. They don't worry. They don't spin. They aren't full of anxiety. Where am I going to get the next twig for my nest? Where's the next worm going to come from? How much more so you who are created in His image, and how much even more so than that, you who are not only created in His image and likeness, but you are His child that His Son was sacrificed for. So it's not giving any thought to yourself. It's just always thinking about the needs of others. If it reminds you of a verse, I hope it helps you steer you in this direction. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from what? Yeah. Selfishness or empty conceit. Selfish ambition is another translation. But with humility of mind. You know, that's awesome. If you don't have that particular expression underlined, I really think you ought to. With humility of mind. Isn't that interesting? It means a humble opinion of yourself. Here's the definition I like the most. A deep sense of one's littleness. Isn't that great? The word thing that shows you that you've misspelled a word, what's it called on the computer? Spell check. My spell check brought that up. What's this littleness? Well, it figures that, you know, modern day spell check would not know what that word was. It's too busy thinking highly of itself, right? It's to think of my, and then the definition, the writer put it in parentheses, of my particularly moral littleness. I'm so sinful, in other words. I'm so cognitive of my sin. Now, don't let that drive you back over to Sinai. I'm going to keep reminding you of that. No. You're not burdened with guilt. Why? Jesus died. Go back to Mount Calvary. You're on the wrong hill. Okay. But you are quite cognizant of your moral littleness, are you not? But you're still filled with joy. Remember, hupomone always has that sense of joy in it because of the future expectation and all that Jesus has done here on this hill. Don't go back over there. Don't use your sense of moral littleness to crawl back over and let the accuser of the brethren beat you down with false guilt. With humility of mind, which is, let each of you regard. Where does that take place? When you're regarding something, where does that take place? Yes, in your heart. It's an internal perspective, isn't it? Let each of you regard internal. It's an estimation of your heart, exactly. One another more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And you know where he goes from there. He goes to the great condescension, the great divestiture of Jesus Christ, the kenosis. Verse 5 through 8, where Jesus comes down. Because that's the example that we have. Jesus setting all of His majesty aside to come down and become like men. To serve as a servant, sacrifice Himself. So the humble minister of the Word and the Gospel will have learned to derive their happiness and sense of fulfillment by taking a genuine interest in securing and the happiness and well-being of other people. You'll get your happiness and sense of well-being. It will be derived from your seeking the happiness and well-being of other people. You see that? And the degree you languish and are frustrated is probably the degree to which you're wrapped up in the inverted universe. Y-O universe. Every little thought of you has got you wrapped up. Stop thinking about yourself and how the universe affects you. You need a Copernican revolution. You need to burst out of that, recognize that the solar system doesn't revolve around you as they thought the Earth did until Copernicus came along and said, no, you know what? The sun's in the center. I'm just a little plant floating around. Right? We need a Copernican revolution. We need to get out of the inverted YO universe. And then things start to happen. I have joy. I have peace. I'm happy when you're happy. I'm joyous. I'm grieving when you grieve. And I'm happy when you're happy. Right? That's the Christian life. That's the idea here. That's kindness. How about Romans 12 and verse 10? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Listen, the only way that's produced is by the right perspective that I'm talking, this moral littleness, this sense of your own sinfulness. It really brings about, or it should, your own humility. And remember Paul's perspective, 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least, what, of the apostles, right? Not fit to be even called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Or Ephesians 3:8, another wonderful perspective Paul had. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Oh, there's the grace perhaps he's talking about shouldn't go in vain. The grace to preach to the Gentiles. The grace for you to preach. The grace for you to share. The grace for you to evangelize, proclaim, and herald. I'm the very least of all the saints, he said. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. This was what shaped. It was shaped in Paul. He also said in 1 Timothy 1:15, remember this? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am what? Chief or foremost of all. Of all. This isn't just hyperbole. This isn't just... Paul's not trying to sound hyper-pious. This is really how he viewed himself. Did you ever view yourself that way? Not. Okay, aha. I'll bet you used it to drag yourself under the shadow of Sinai. Don't do that. You are the chief of all sinners. You're the worst sinner I've ever met. That's what I'm saying into the mirror. But I'm filled with joy. I can't contain myself sometimes. Decorum. I have to be careful. Composure. I don't want people to think I'm mad. Existemi. Right out of my mind. I'm filled with joy with that knowledge. Because don't you see the freedom that it holds for you and I? What's to incarcerate you? If you're saying your estimation of yourself is the chief of all sinners, but you say it with a smile on your face, isn't that awesome? Yeah, it's great. What does the enemy have to get a hold of? How can he attack you? But if you're a little legalist, he'll get a hold of you because you'll never measure up. You will never measure up. Never, right? So don't do that. Just admit with Paul. And if you really, really believe that, that you're the foremost of all sinners, who will you start thinking about? Not yourself. That's where the whole self-esteem movement goes so woefully wrong. My need is not to jack myself up with some self-imposed idea that I'm somebody. Now, the best thing I can hear is that I'm a sinner. Saved by grace. What else can I be attacked with at that point? Nothing. I don't need self-esteem. I need self-awareness. I need the reality of knowing who I really am so that there's no way the enemy can wrap his greedy little fingers around me to strangle the life and the joy and the hope out of me. You see that? self-esteem. What a damaging doctrine. Now, this is the reality. There's no hope in me trying to falsely think highly of myself. I think we think plenty high of ourselves already. No, we're together with Paul here, recognizing it's impossible to generate biblical, true biblical kindness apart from our own deep sense of humility. It's the only way it's born out in us. The minister of the Word and of the Gospel will be marked with a personality that is kind toward all. We hear you talking about the needs of others, and not just so that out of your pride you can be thought of as pious, but because you truly are concerned about other people more than yourselves. And then, that will be proven in your good works. Not to be seen of men, but simply to be the outworking of that kindness that's in you, being born out in good acts. You will reach out to those people that the Lord has put in your path to be a minister of the Word and the Gospel. And whose charge, whose call is that? All of us. All of us. You need to hear that. Second in our list of three is the Holy Spirit. So we're unable to endure all of these things we're given to endure without the power of the Spirit who strengthens us. We're able to produce all of these virtues we've been talking about, the purity, the knowledge, the patience, kindness, and so forth, for the purposes of this gospel ministry or this ministry of the Word, because of the Spirit who indwells us, quite frankly. That's the only way that these are generated. Anybody who falsely generates them, oh, I know how to do that. I can remain a good little legalist and just become kind. I'll join the Peace Corps. A lot of kind folks there. You know, I'll just do that. And they'll see my good works and I'll be glorified. Then all of that is called filthy rags. No, it must be from someone who gets to the place we just got through talking about, who is so understanding of their spiritual bankruptcy that they rush to the cross, cling to that grace. And that grace, my friends, will never go in vain. If my master says you must go, you must speak, proclaim who I am, proclaim the good news of the gospel, then that's what we must do. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, if you're not a big note taker, put that one in there and you'll see why as I read it to you. You don't have to turn there, it's just one verse, let me read it to you. But 1 Thessalonians 1:5 captures a lot of what we've been talking about. Remember how I talked about how those that we talked about being approved of men, that's in here, the gospel's in here. We're going to talk about the word of truth. In a short time, we're talking about power, we're talking about the Spirit. That's all in this one verse. Listen to this. For our gospel, who's the our? All of ours, isn't it? Did not come to you in word only. It did come in word. We're going to be talking about the word of truth. But also in power. We're going to be talking about the power of God. Remember, that's right after the word of truth. And in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. I love this term. Pleruphoria. Pleru means full, and phoria, you know what that means. You know the word euphoria. Remember, EU as a prefix or a beginning of any word means good, right? The good news. Euphoria is to feel great. You feel assured. You feel awesome. So this, he's full of this conviction, full of most certain confidence, you could say, just as you know what kind of men we proved. See, Paul mentioning there the importance of being obvious in the sight of men. We proved, or as you know, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It's for your benefit. There's the kindness, there's the goodness, there's Paul thinking outside of himself. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's in the Word, it's in power, it's in the Holy Spirit, it's with full conviction, and in a way that's evident and so abundant in their lives, it's even proved among men. So there's no question. And that's the argument that he's making in 2 Corinthians. You are our letter of recommendation. Remember? All this power is not of us. It's of the Holy Spirit. So this is absolutely necessary. Now, what I want to talk about as I We're going to have to go briefly through this because I want to cover love today before we end. I'm going to just mention some things that are really the role of the Holy Spirit because there's been so much confusion in this area. Okay? So you may want to get ready with your note-taking. And if you'd like the passages, I don't want to take time to go into passages or we'll run out of time, but these are just biblically true statements about His role. Okay? And it is a He. The Holy Spirit has personhood. Let's look at His role. The work of the Holy Spirit is to empower the people of God to execute the divine will of God. It's to empower the people of God to execute the divine will of God. Okay? That's His work. To proclaim the Word of God, to accomplish the purposes of the gospel in Jesus Christ. To proclaim the Word of God and to accomplish the purposes of the gospel in Jesus Christ. His activity is to convict the world of sin. It's the Holy Spirit's activity is convicting the world of sin, and mainly, and I think this is His major role, is to magnify the Christ. Jesus went back to be at the right hand of the Father, but He said, I sent another one. That other one that came, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who will illuminate all truth, His role is to magnify Christ. Jesus came in the hierarchical structure. You have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus came to completely and perfectly live out all of the desires, commands, and will of the Father. Subservient to that. The Holy Spirit is subservient to the purposes of magnifying Christ. So think of Him in that way. It's to bring Christ glory. Major role. And to work within the people of God to bring about Christ's likeness in these good works we're talking about. To work within the people of God. So God is glorified, Jesus is glorified as we grow in Christ's likeness. Right? From glory to glory, as we looked at in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's the agent of regeneration. The one who brings the spiritually dead back to life. We talk about it as a rebirth, a spiritual rebirth. This is His activity. We looked at Titus 3 and verse 5, the washing of regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is building up the body of Christ to completion. Ephesians 4, right? 11 through 16. Now here's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit indwells, sanctifies, empowers, and instructs the new creature in Christ. Indwells, sanctifies, making you holy and like Christ, empowers that you have the power to do the things He's called you to do. You have the power to do that. Remember, this is a co-work. This is not you working alone. This is a dual energy source in evangelism anyway, but not in regeneration. That's an entirely monergistic work of God. He has to bring you back to life. That's what the Holy Spirit does, which makes us adequate for good work. Now, what's our duty? Our duty is primarily twofold. It's to remain filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and to continue to what? Walk in the Spirit. Right? And that's Galatians 5 and 16. That's our obligation. That's what we do. We don't go to some special service to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not some second blessing. The Bible says that when we come to Christ, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 9, if you do not have Christ, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when you are saved, you're given the Holy Spirit because that's a divine work of God. Okay? By Him, we're given spiritual gifts, the Scripture says, to be used in service to God and to the church until the day of full redemption. The true minister of the Word and of the Gospel is saved, sanctified, and sealed in the Spirit, by the Spirit. And they will strive to remain filled and walk in the Spirit all their days on earth. This marks the personality. This is the obvious generating, personality transforming, life transforming, heart changing work in the minister of the Word and of the Gospel. This is the mark of the true man or woman of God, that they're Spirit-filled individuals who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That's us. They're men and women who seek and strive to remain filled with the Spirit and walk in His ways. That's our obligation. That's what we do. We yield to Him, right? But it's His work in us. For He is at work, both to will and to work, energeo. This is His toil in us. Philippians 2 and 13. Okay? Finally, love. I want to spend the rest of our time on this. There's a lot, of course, that could be said about biblical love because there's so much error and confusion about this idea. It's the first of the fruit, as I said, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is significant. For it's the source from which all other Christian virtues flow. It's out of our first primary obligation to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and also to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, the rest of this fruit will be become manifest. Author Tyrone Edwards was the great-great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And he put together the sermons of Jonathan Edwards that have to do with love. It's called Charity and Its Fruits. It's a great book. Charity and Its Fruits. In this comprehensive little look at biblical love, he had also penned the introduction. Here's what he writes. Love is the first outgoing of the renewed soul to God. When I was saved at 33, I had a new formed, newly birthed love for God. And it gave me a love for the people of God I had never had. Prior to that, I really didn't care to have much to do with Christians. You understand that. In my ignorance, in sin-darkened state, I have a whole new life now with a whole new love. His love, Romans 5:5 assures us, was shed abroad in our hearts. We wouldn't have loved, remember, if, what? He hadn't first loved us. Exactly. Now things are made new. This will mark the personality of the minister of the Word. Love is the first outgoing, Tyrone Edwards writes, of the renewed soul to God. We love Him because He first loved us. It is the sure evidence of a saving work of grace in the soul. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is the path in which all the true children of God are found. They walk in love. The bond of their mutual union. Their hearts are knit together in love. End quote. He goes on to characterize love in the Christian as the fullness and completeness of their Christian character. They are made perfect in love. That should really define us above all others. We have nine characteristics there that we're looking at in verse 6 and 7 that mark the personality of the minister of the Word and the Gospel. But this one ought to be prevalent above all, as endurance is in the terms of our shaping times. We're enduring all of those various means. Now we have love that's undergirding and producing all of the various other virtues. So what is this love? Well, love, too, is at least three things as I think about it. It's an inner disposition of the heart. An inner disposition of the heart. Which is affective, and I'll explain that in a moment. It's an inner disposition of the heart, a lot like kindness is. Well, kindness, as I said, is a subpart of love. It's one of the things that's being produced as the heart's being transformed. One of those things that love will produce is kindness. It's also an internal decision made in the mind. Okay? It's also an internal decision. Love is a decision, yep, of the mind. And this, of course, is cognitive. Okay? So one's affective. What word do we get from that?
Affections.
One's the affections, one's the cognition or the mind, and then finally is the internal or the intentional determination of the will to act. Intentional determination of the will to act, okay? And that's active. Intentional determination of the will to act. And that, of course, is active. That's that. Remember I said kindness is inside, but it results in outward good works. That's what goodness is. Love is not love that does not help. I think that might be a quotation in your bulletin. I'm not sure if I included that one or not. But love is not biblical love if it does not always result or become help. That's what its intention is. It's not only active, though. It's cognitive. So the key words here are will to act, mind, heart. Effective, cognitive, active. That's what biblical love is. You know what's missing from this in terms of our contemporary cultural understanding or definition of what love is? What's not on there? Feelings. Why? Because feelings and emotions, as many people misunderstand, are in fact results of things we believe. Look, will not this rightly placed result in the most awesome, intense feelings? Oh, yeah. Feelings like I've never had before in my life. Feelings that I never knew existed. Not only for my God, but for my wife and for all of you here that I love. Why? Well, because you just felt that way? Well, if you define love that way, you're going to be confused indeed. That's how the Bible defines love. It's effective. There's an affectation there. There's a gripping in the viscera, the splanchnon. The bowels are gripped by the Samaritan as he sees someone in need. He's gripped and felt compassion. It's in the heart. It's an internal decision of the mind. I mean, I make a decision. He made a decision, of course, to act. So the affection together with how the mind is esteeming these things as the mind is renewed and telling me how I should be thinking about the needs of others, those working together end up shaping. When the mind is captured and the affections are shaped, when the mind is convinced, rather, and the affections are shaped from that, the will is captive. It will act. For good or bad. See? Uh-oh. Yeah. You mean you can use that for bad things? Yes. Because this is simply how we're hardwired. You can use this for good or bad things. You can love things that are bad, can't you? Yes. So you should really know about this. It's how you're hardwired. Where do you spend, what do you spend time or who thinking about? You're forming affections, and when the mind, and you've made the decision to think about these things, and you're forming affections for these things over time, it eventually captures the will. The will is then duty-bound to act, and it will. That's how it works. That's the progression. My body just doesn't go around sinning. My body just doesn't go around loving. It begins where? It begins here, here. That's where it begins. Long before it ends up here. So we need the decision of the mind, the cognitive part, because we need to read and understand what the truth is. And when I do that over a period of time, I see this picture of my Savior emerging from Scripture. The more I see His portrait and who He is, the more this is shaped. The affection of the heart for Him. It's just a matter of time before I start thinking like He does, where I start taking on the compassion, the kindness of Christ. And it won't be long before I go around doing good deeds like my Savior. That's how it works. Make sense? When Paul says this in our list is genuine love. Notice that. He doesn't just say love. He calls it genuine love. He qualifies that in much the same way he does in his letter to the Romans, where he says in Romans 12:9, let love be without what?
hypocrisy. That word means that it should be unfeigned or undisguised. It should be sincere, because if it's disguised, if it's feigned, if it's pretend love, what's God looking at, by the way, your actions or your heart? He's looking straight at your motive for what you're doing. Did you know that? He's looking straight at your motives for why your body is doing what it's doing, why you're saying with your mouth and your tongue what you're saying, why you're going where you're going. You're not fooling anybody that really matters. You can fool me, but I don't matter. You can't ever fool Him. You can't do it. He's looking at your motives. So let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We reflect on John 3:16. It doesn't take us long to agree with Wiest when he calls it the chief ingredients, which is self-sacrifice for the benefit of one loved. See, that follows right off the heels of kindness, doesn't it? Resulting in goodness that is actually self-sacrificial on behalf of the one loved. The object of my love, I sacrifice for. My day is inconvenienced for. My finances are affected and depleted for. And so on. My energy is depleted for. We pour ourselves out. As Paul said at the end of his life, I pour myself out like a drink offering onto the ground. I'm spent for you. I'm glad and I'm willing to spend and being spent for you. That's the idea. That's the minister of the word. That's the one who's been given the gospel and trusted to them. Right? Jonathan Edwards said this is about love. Love is the life and soul of all religion, without which all things that wear the name of virtues are empty and vain. End quote. Forget about the rest. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest of these is what? Love. Love. Let all that you do be done in love, he wrote to the Corinthians in 16 and verse 14 in 1 Corinthians. The Christian is to be rooted and grounded in love because Christ dwells in the heart by faith. Ephesians 3:17. We speak the truth in love, don't we? Ephesians 4:15. That's the environment in which truth should be presented to those that we care about. We grow as a body and we're being built up in love. Verse 16 of Ephesians 4. We walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. Our hearts are knit together in love. Colossians 2:2. The Scriptures teach us that the sum total of the whole law is summed up in one word. And what is it? Love. Love. That's what it requires. Love for God and others is the summary of the entire law. And if you want to read about that, we don't have time now. Matthew 22:37-40. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose, some versions say the goal or the end. This is a telos word in the Greek, which speaks to purpose. The goal of the commandment. Here it is. Of the whole of the commandment is love from a pure heart. That's why he started with purity. That's why he talked the way he does in Scripture about knowledge. That's why it's important that we're filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. That's why it's important that we learn what makrothumia and hupomone are. Patience. Patiently enduring people and circumstances. Love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, speaking back to that importance of purity again, and from sincere faith. When you love, you fulfilled the law, Romans 13:8-10. You are fulfilling the royal law when you love your neighbor, according to James 2:8. You see how important this is when you put these together? You can't miss it. It's everything, because God is love. God loved you so much that He gave. You miss that? You miss the point of your life. You miss the point of that which you are to be a yoke fellow with our Jesus Himself. You're missing it. Galatians 5:13-14. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
I get this? Isn't this great? I am free now to love God and my brother and sister. That's what my freedom is for. I never could before. There was always some self-serving motive. There was always something I was hoping to get in return. I'm free now. I'm set free to think totally outside of myself and on behalf of other people, that I might let the love of God shed abroad in me manifest itself out to other people. That's what I'm free to do. I'm not free to satiate my lust. That's exactly what he's talking about. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That's what they were worried about with Paul when they said, well, listen, if you throw this grace thing around, sin's going to abound. Shall we sin that grace might abound? Romans 6, verse 1. May it never be. May genata, may it never be. No, 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 you missed the whole point. You're free to love each other. You're free to love God in the ways that the Bible describes it, not the way you decide to define it. You're not free to do that. This cost him his life. Who are you to define love the way you do? Wow, we can be arrogant. We can be self-serving, can't we? God, have mercy on our souls. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on we, your children, who should know better. Among all peoples, we should be the visual, animated depiction of true biblical love. Selfless, self-sacrificing, and meeting the needs of others. Hence, Paul, in verse 23 of Galatians 5, against such things there is no law. Guess what? Guess who can't touch you if your life is love from a pure heart, sincere faith? Satan, right? He can't touch you with bitterness, with burdens, with guilt trips. He can't touch you. For such things there is no law. What does he mean? Because the law is fulfilled when I'm loving in that sense. I'm not under the burden of the law anymore. If I put myself there in some sort of self-imposed system of religion, then I'd better complete it all. And that's a burden indeed, folks. No, this is grace. You've been set free. Free to love. And in that sense, remember when Jesus said, I didn't come here to abrogate or dispose or dispense of the law. I came to what? Fulfill it. You see, I did all of the things you couldn't possibly do. But by the way, if you could have done them from day one, you wouldn't have done it with the right motive. You'd have failed on motive, if not on many, many sins of omission, things that you just didn't do. Besides, you're born a sinner. You can't do anything about your nature. I will fulfill that for you, that I might set you free to love each other, to love God the way He's meant for you to love Him, through His Son and wearing the garment of perfect righteousness. Let Him wear Mount Sinai. Let Him climb that hill. Let Him carry those stones etched with the law. Let Him do that. And you be free to do what He's called you to do, which is to love other people. Are you loving them? Dokimas, my man of integrity. That's good. That's good. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Remember that? It's just last chapter. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, suneko, this constraining love that moves out. It's the engine that drives the heart of the minister of the Word and the Gospel. Love from a pure heart. I finish with Augustine, who wrote, love is the fulfillment of all our works. There is the goal. That is why we run. We run toward it, and once we reach it, in it. Listen, folks. When you reach it, listen. He says, then you will find rest. Because His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the comforting that your Scripture does for us. As we look into these things that are no doubt challenging for us, we understand where we fail. But if we hasten to the place that the Apostle Paul himself found him, if we would hasten to the place of thinking and reflecting upon our moral littleness, our faults, our failings, it would produce the necessary humility in us that would allow us the freedom to love others, to think outside of ourselves. Lord, continue that work in us, that You might be glorified through us as ministers called to the Word to proclaim the glorious gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.